It's been said that the Gospel of Mark, which we have been studying now for a long time, that the Gospel of Mark can be understood as being written to answer two basic questions. The first question is, who is Jesus? And Mark uses stories from the life of Jesus primarily, a little bit of teaching in the first part of this book to answer that question. And once the answer becomes obvious from these stories in which Jesus demonstrates his absolute power over everything that plagues humanity, then Mark uses Peter's testimony to answer this first question in that most basic outline that we could apply to this book. That answer comes in chapter 8. It says, "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets.' And he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.'" Now that's the answer to the question that the first part of this book is written to answer. That is the end of the first section of the Gospel of Mark. You are the Christ. You are the Savior, the Redeemer. Jesus is the one who came to save people from their sins. Immediately after that testimony, Jesus begins to teach the answer to the second question. The second question is, what kind of Savior? What kind of Savior? And Mark uses Jesus' own words. In the very next verses, Mark 8:31, immediately after Peter's testimony that he is the Savior, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Who is Jesus? He's the Savior. What kind of Savior? He's the Savior who came to die. He's the suffering servant Savior who came to pay the price for sins. That answer comes immediately at the beginning of that section, and then Mark spends chapter after chapter trying to beat it into our heads because it's so hard for us. We have the disciples to help us with the curriculum. The problem is that we don't like the idea that humility comes before honor. And so we don't understand a suffering servant Savior. And they didn't understand. And so chapter after chapter, to demonstrate that this is the kind of Messiah who came. In our study of this beautiful gospel account, we're drawing very near to that pinnacle, the crucifixion itself, and the resurrection. Jesus came to pay for the sins of all who would believe. This was his purpose from all of eternity. And yet, as he walked on this earth, he was fully human. And as a man, he felt the grief of that coming suffering. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Today's text, we're going to see something of that grief that Jesus endured even as he approached the time of his ultimate sacrifice. Our text is Mark 14. We'll read verses 12 through 21 today. Mark 14, 12 through 21. Scripture says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there.' The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And there's a sense in which this evening that we are reading about here is an extreme low point in Jesus' life on this earth. It is clear in the text that he is troubled by the fact that the traitor is in his midst, even at this intimate gathering. It should have been such a sweet time of close fellowship, and it was, but still it was tainted because Judas was there. And Judas had evil in his heart, and he was about to follow through on it. The poignancy of it is increased because his betrayal is at hand. He's been evil the whole time, but now it's close at hand, and Jesus knows it's coming. When Jesus mentions this traitor, all of the other disciples are immediately grieved. They have all sorts of questions. They can't imagine one of them doing this. So there's a sense, at least from a human perspective, in which this is a low point in Jesus' ministry. It's a low point in the lives of the disciples. From an earthly perspective, it is that. Before the evening's over, it's going to get worse from an earthly perspective. It's a reminder to us of Jesus' suffering, and that as our suffering servant Savior, his pain did not begin on the cross. He was a man of sorrows. Just as Isaiah had said 700 and some years before, he was acquainted with grief. This is a reminder of the pain that Jesus bore on our behalf. Not physical pain only, but that sting of having one of your most intimate associates betray you. He knew what it was to be hated, even by those who should have loved him the most. He knew. He came to pay the price for sin. And in doing so, he took on all sorts of pain and anguish and suffering and sorrow that we can't even fully grasp. We know a sting now and then from betrayal, but never, never like the pure Lord of glory would have felt it. We can understand because we've done it too. Now, Jesus is moving toward that appointed hour. He's moving toward that unimaginable suffering of the cross itself, toward the sacrifice that he came willingly to make. Even as he approaches it, we see something of his grief here. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the suffering servant Savior who willingly came to die for sin. We don't want to forget that. But there's something else in this text that becomes very clear, and it's that thing that I want to draw your attention to today. Even in the midst of this suffering that's coming, even in the grief that Jesus already feels because he knows the time is at hand, even in the middle of what, from an earthly perspective, has to be called a low point, Jesus is the sovereign Lord of glory. And on the backdrop of this hatred, and on the backdrop of his human grief, even here, his glory shines forth. His sovereignty shines forth. And that's what I want to call your attention to today. I want to show you three facets of the sovereignty of the Lord of glory, even on the backdrop of human suffering, human betrayal, human pain. Sovereignty means Jesus is in charge. The one who's sovereign is the boss. That's what that word means. It means nobody puts one over on him. Nobody has power over him. Because he's sovereign, he gets what he wants, he does what he pleases, and no one has the power to stop him. That's what we're going to see. Sovereignty. This is why Jesus could say in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." To give His life. Nobody took it from Jesus. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was always in full control. He gave His life. Now, in each of these three demonstrations of His sovereignty that I'm about to show you in this text, there is a necessary response from His followers. In fact, there's a necessary response from every person involved, follower or not. We want to keep that in mind as we move through this. Jesus is in control. He is the sovereign Lord. And people are responsible for their actions in regard to Him. I want to show you first Jesus' sovereignty in this Passover preparation. Beginning with verse 12, let me read again through verse 15. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, His disciples said to Him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the owner of that house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." Well, the day is at hand. It's much too late to make a reservation in incredibly overcrowded Jerusalem. It's time to kill the lamb. Other people are already there, ready. They're killing their lambs. And the disciples don't even know where we're eating tonight. They're just like, well, finally they come to Him, apparently out of frustration. You know, we need to, come on, we need to get busy. What are we doing here, Lord? And so they ask Him. Now, this is an odd way for Jesus to get two disciples to the appropriate place to prepare the meal. And Mark tells this story in this way on purpose. He tells it so that it's clear he believes this is a divinely orchestrated event. He does not announce it as such. He does not call it a miracle, but if you read it, you can tell that's what he thinks. Seems that the man with the water pitcher didn't even know he was in the story. But he stood out. He was easy to spot. He was walking toward them, and then they follow him. But men didn't carry water that way in that society, not typically anyway. And so a man carrying a water pitcher stuck out like a sore thumb. It wasn't hard for them to find the guy and go, okay, there's our, okay, let's follow him. Now, liberal theologians tend to think of this scene as something like a James Bond episode. Jesus sets it up in advance, you know, you got the code words and the whole deal. And some even say that this was a faked miracle, that Jesus worked this whole thing out so the disciples would think that it was a miracle, but that it was really a fake. And you know, to such silliness, I want to say, why do you even read this if you have that little regard for the Scripture? Just go away and get on with your life, but don't trivialize this. Now, Mark doesn't call it a miracle, but he lets the story speak for itself, and the story reveals that Jesus is in full control of these events. You're going to go into this place, and this is, you're going to see this, and you follow. And Jesus is sovereign in this story. He is orchestrating events that are beyond the control of a normal human being. And even if you don't think that the guy with the water pitcher is a part of that, even if you don't think that, even if you don't read the story like I read the story, look at the reason behind it. And you'll see that Jesus is in control. It's very likely they knew this guy. They knew the house. They'd probably been there before. It's very likely the owner recognized the disciples. It may be that Jesus knew and had it worked out and nobody else knew where they were going. But why do it this way? You do it this way because there's a traitor in your midst and you know his heart. And you know he's decided that the time is at hand to betray you. And so Judas can't know where we're eating, because if he knows, He's going to give it away, and then the evening won't go according to divine purpose. They'll come to the house instead of to the garden later. So he's keeping this information from Judas, so that Judas shows up at dinner not knowing where he's eating until it's time to eat. He can't give anybody the heads up. Jesus gives these two disciples this unusual way of finding the location. They're not even capable of giving it away by accident. They don't know where they're going. Only Jesus knows. And he chooses to reveal it to them in this unusual way rather than whisper in their ear. And it requires nothing of these two disciples except obedience. They don't have to negotiate a place. They don't have to try to work a deal with the owner. They don't have to figure out where we can find a place to nudge into in the middle of this festival in Jerusalem. When they do talk with the owner, all they've got to do is repeat Jesus' words and use his name, not their own. Nothing about what they have to do is particularly hard. It just requires focus and being attentive to do what Jesus said. That's all they have to do. And they do. These two guys obey. Step by step, they go into the city, they see the guy with the water pitcher, they follow him, they speak to the owner, they say Jesus' words, and guess what happens? Verse 16, the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he told them. And they prepared the Passover. These are amazing words. How easy is it for us to forget these words as we try to live our lives? They found it just as he told them. Simple obedience to a sovereign Savior. Jesus is sovereign over the details of this evening, and the disciples obey. We also see his sovereignty in the announcement of the traitor. None of these other 11 guys knows anything about Judas, not being one of them. Jesus' grief over what he faces that night, over having Judas in their midst at that meal that night, Jesus' grief is clear, it's real, it's powerful. But even here, he's acting as the sovereign Lord who is in control of the events of this world. Jesus doesn't make this announcement because he's having an emotional moment. He isn't whining in a moment of weakness. He isn't overwhelmed so that he gushes and says more than he meant to say. He's not letting something slip because he's upset. He's genuinely grieved. But still, what Jesus is doing here is preparing these other 11 men so that they'll be able to endure what is about to come upon them. Think about the way he words this. One of you will betray me. Who's he talking to? These 11 guys. And these are incredible words to try to process for them. There were more than the 11 guys could deal with in that moment, but they were fair warning of what was coming. And they were given to these men here at this moment by Jesus' design so that they would not be crushed when the trial came upon them. They were going to endure a lot in the next few days. And their dear friend, whom they had served with for 3 years, being a traitor, is not an insignificant part of their anguish. But so that they would not be crushed with despair, Jesus clues them in. Verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." He had to be very emphatic. Nobody could believe him the first time, and so he comes back to it. It is one of the 12, one of the guys here eating out of the same bowl with me. This was for the good of the 11. Jesus knew which one. He knew it when he chose Judas. It's for the 11. They needed to understand. They needed fair warning about this. One of their own was about to commit the ultimate betrayal. One who had preached with them, one who had suffered with them, one who had worked miracles with them. Can you imagine being the guy when they went out in twos, the guy who had gone with Judas? How's he going to feel? Man, we were there. We cast out demons together. What is going on with this guy? This is hard news. Hard news, but it's preparation for them. And Jesus knew when to give it. The hard reality is these guys needed to face the fact that people are not always what they seem to be. And that one of their own was not genuine. Their trust of Judas as a friend was going to make those next days much more difficult even than they would already be. It's just one more thing heaped on the pile. Our friend betrayed him? So Jesus knew when to hand out the information to prepare them for it so they wouldn't be crushed. They needed to know that night before it got ugly, not to put their trust in people, but to look to Jesus alone and hope in Him alone. Now this is a hard reality of life, but you and I have to face it too. Not everyone wearing a white hat turns out to be a good guy. You been there? You felt this one? You may have a close friend who one day denies the faith. You might be one of those people whose best friend turns from the Lord. Someone close to you may hurt you like you didn't know you could hurt. It could happen to you. It happens to a lot of people. But let me tell you this, if it happens, you can look to this same sovereign Lord who took his 11 disciples who were faithful through this trial and brought them out the other side, better men, more stable, more able to deal with life, more able to minister the truth of the gospel. He knows when to let you go through it, and he protects you. You look to him. This is often how Christian lives go. Paul endured this kind of disappointment that the disciples faced. In Philemon, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. High compliment, isn't it? Dependable, trustworthy, my fellow workers. Say hi. Things had changed by the time he wrote 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 10 of that book. Paul now has to say, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. My fellow worker has deserted me. This man turned from the faith under the tutelage of Paul the Apostle. Don't think it can happen to you? Sometimes people are not what they seem. Paul even says in 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. What's your hope? If everybody turns from you, well, the next verse, the next words, next sentence. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Can you imagine, though? No one stood with me. They all deserted me. Having to pray for your friends, God, don't hold it against them because they hurt me. Even if you have faithful friends, sometimes God lets you go it alone. There were godly men in the world when everybody turned away from Paul, but there weren't any around him. They all left him, the ones that were with him. Your hope must not lie in other Christians. as encouraging as our fellowship is in the Lord, our hope is still in Christ. And if it's anywhere else, it's going to hurt bad because people will let you down. They're just as frail as you are. Our hope is in Him. He strengthened these 11 men for what they had to face. And if He lets something come into your life that hurts, He knows. He knows how to take you through it. He knows how to give you the strength to endure it. He knows it hurts. He's been there. And He will be your comfort if you'll look to Him. Jesus is sovereign in revealing the traitor to these men that night. He decides when to announce it. He decided when to give Demas to Paul. He decided when to reveal Demas' real character. This same Jesus decides what you face because He's sovereign. And our right response is to look to Him and to trust Him. If someone else hurts you, look to Jesus and trust Him. He's sovereign. We see it in the details of this Passover meal. We see it in the presence of the traitor at the Passover meal and Jesus' revelation of him. And we see it in the life of the traitor himself. Verse 21, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is to be betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now this verse is a very clear proclamation of two truths that we must embrace, though they seem to us at times to be in tension with one another. The first truth is Jesus is sovereign. The second truth is people are responsible. Jesus is sovereign. It says, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him." This night was set in place before the foundations of this world were laid. These things that were happening were sure before anything was created. This was in the eternal decree of God Himself. The Son of Man is to go just as it has been, just as it is written of Him. Judas' betrayal of Jesus was part of the decree. He's not a victim. He chose Judas as His disciple for this. And all these things worked out exactly as He determined that they would. This is a statement of who is in absolute control. It must happen in just the way God said it would happen, and so this is what's going to happen. It must happen because God determined that it would. Jesus is sovereign. But the other truth is truth as well. Judas is fully responsible for his actions. Jesus says, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." What Judas did, he wanted to do. He did it enthusiastically. He is genuinely guilty of rebellion against God. And this is true, even though God is sovereign. Were Judas not guilty, then God could not be just in pronouncing his woe. This text does not say, "Poor Judas. Poor, poor Judas." It does not say it's too bad for Judas that God needed a traitor to make the story more compelling. Too bad for him. He just got the unlucky deal in life. It says woe to him. And that Greek word woe, Greek word translated into our word woe, means an expression of deep displeasure. It means a calling for pain as retribution on someone. It doesn't mean, "Oh, it's too bad for Judas." It means Judas deserves what he's going to get. It's a pronouncement of the genuine guilt of the traitor in the midst of a story about Jesus' sovereignty. It doesn't mean I feel sorry for him because it's going to be so bad for him. It means the condemnation of that one is fully deserved. It's beyond our minds to fully grasp it, but somehow in God's perfect wisdom, he just united the traitor with an opportunity to be a traitor. It was in Judas' heart, and God didn't put it there. Judas does what he wants to do because he's sinful. And God unites the guilty one with an opportunity to express his guilt. Judas responds to Jesus' words. He's just responding in exactly the opposite way of the two disciples at the beginning of this section we read. In 3 years' time, Judas has never trusted Jesus. He's never believed his words in the heart. He's never obeyed from the heart. His religion is purely outward. It's a sham. His outward actions fool all 11 genuine disciples for 3 years. In an outward way, he was as good as anybody. Better than most. On this night, when Jesus makes this announcement, not one disciple goes, I bet it's Judas. I've been watching him. I bet it's him. Not one of them. They couldn't conceive of it being any of them. And so the only thing they're left with is, surely it's not me. Which is a question somewhat out of character for these guys. This is how shocked they were. Usually they're, I'm the greatest, right? Not one of them said, well, it can't be me. I'm the greatest. I bet it's Judas. Been watching him. He's got a bad attitude. No. Nobody saw it. In an outward way, he was as good as anybody can ever be. Understand that any self-centered person can fake godliness if it suits his selfish purpose. Judas did. And he fooled everybody but Jesus. But you know, God looks on the heart. God does not look on the outward action. He doesn't look on the words people are saying. He looks at the heart. He sees right through all of that stuff right into the heart. He knows what's in there. It's an Old Testament story that I love. Samuel was about to anoint the new king of Israel because Saul had failed in that office. And so Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons. He doesn't know which one. The Lord's going to show him when he gets there. It says in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7, then it came about when he entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel looks and sees Eliab. And, you know, he looks good. He's tall, good-looking guy, well-mannered. But God looks at the heart. Now, anytime you encounter the scripture, you need to ask, what do I learn from this? Not just is this good today, but what do I learn? Whether it's good or not, what are you going to learn? Where is your heart today? That's what God is looking at. He's not concerned with the outward appearance of your life. You get no kudos with him for being here today or for being in any church today. You get no extra points for being here often. He's not concerned with your outward religious acts. Anybody can fake that. You know, that doesn't even say if it's real or not. God looks on the heart. And if the truth be known, there are a great many people in this world who in their hearts are right where Judas was that night. And such people are telling themselves it's going to be okay. Because compared to somebody else, they're not that bad. They haven't betrayed the Lord of glory like Judas did, and they're not even as bad as old so-and-so whom they know. But God's not looking at the stuff we look at. He looks at the heart. And in the heart, there is no one who stands justified before God apart from Jesus Christ. There's no one. God can look past all of these games that we play. He sees right into your heart, and He knows you're guilty. He knows. Whether you know or not, He knows. We like to kid ourselves, but we know. This is the very reason this gospel story is moving to the cross, to the death of the Savior, and then to His resurrection. This is why God appointed a traitor. This is why Jesus died. This entire gospel is moving to that payment for sin on the cross. Because everyone is guilty. Nobody gets there without Jesus. So the only hope for anyone, is that God Himself come down, satisfy His own righteous requirements by His own perfect sacrifice for sin, and beckon us to come in by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the central heart issue for anybody, for everybody. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 28 through 31 says this: anyone who has set the law of Moses, who has set aside the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the God who can see right into your heart. He knows every hypocrisy. He knows every thought of rebellion. He knows the love of sin that lurks there. If you don't know Jesus, by having trusted Him in faith, He knows you're a traitor. Your only hope is to call out to Him for mercy. Sin springs forth from the heart and it condemns every sinner. And the only hope is that we would embrace His gift and be saved. That we would do the opposite of what this text in Hebrews says. Rather than rejecting His blood, we would value His blood of the new covenant. We would embrace the Son of God. We would respond to the work of the Spirit in our hearts rather than resist it and insult it. On everyone who refuses, this same Jesus will pronounce this same woe. His punishment is fully deserved. Run to the Savior while there is time. Flee to Him and be saved. Believe the gospel. God Himself came down from heaven, lived a perfect life, made the perfect sacrifice for sin. You can't get in by your merit. You get in by trusting Him. Believe Him. Ask Him for mercy. He will not turn you away.